Scripture reading for the message this morning is from Mark chapter 3, the first six verses. Mark chapter 3, as we are working through this series on the seven deadly sins. Today, we're going to talk about anger. And so let's look at Mark chapter 3, and I'll read the first six verses. Let us hear now the words of the Lord. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out his hand and was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I should ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just ask you in a moment of silent prayer, ask God to speak to you through word and through sacrament this morning, that you might be edified, encouraged, fed, and that you would know that you've met God this morning. Would you pray that silently in your own heart? Amen. In the spring of 1894, there was a baseball game between the Baltimore Orioles and the then Boston Bean Eaters. Would have been a normal game, but midway through the game, the Orioles' John McGraw, who was the third baseman, collided with the Bean Eaters' Tommy Foghorn Tucker at third base, and McGraw claimed that Tommy Foghorn Tucker kicked him in the face, which he probably did, and the two, right there in front of everybody, got into a brawl on third base with one another in great anger. Well, this led to a bench-clearing brawl with all the teams, both all the members of the teams out on the field fighting one another. Now, that happens, right? That's not too unusual yet. But the fighting then overflowed into the stands. And so various people supporting one team or the other begin to fight one another in what now is an out-of-control riot. Somebody set fire to the bleachers in all of the mayhem and burnt the entire stadium down, which actually I've seen pictures of this original. It's actually quite a significant structure. Entire thing burnt to the ground. And then the fire began to spread among the local houses and establishments there near the stadium. And nearly 12 acres of prime Boston real estate was burnt to the ground. Nearly 2,000 people were left homeless. Fires were being put out some 20 miles from the stadium in what became known as, and if you're a Boston history person, you might have heard of the Great Roxbury Fire. Little bit of anger burns down cities, burns down houses, burns down relationships, burns down the world. I suppose if you think about the Nazis, you could think that all began with Hitler was angry. Hitler was angry, and he spread that anger to other people that were angry. So we're very aware, are we not, in very personal ways, how completely destructive and self-destructive and self-delusional anger can be. In fact, I believe of the seven deadly sins, this one probably gets the award for most potentially destructive of all of them. But by the same token, anger can be good. Jesus got angry. Anger can inspire great change. Some of the great social reforms of our times and of times past were motivated by people who were angry at injustice and not content with it, and turned their anger into social reform that ended up benefiting society. Martin Luther spoke of the benefit of his own anger when he wrote, he said, I never work better than when I am inspired by anger. For when I am angry, I can write, pray, and preach well. For when my whole temperature is quickened, my understanding sharpened, and all mundane vexations and temptations end up departing from me. Yeah. Anger can be righteous. And there is, of course, such a thing as righteous anger as well as unrighteous anger. And boy, is it hard to distinguish those. I used to be on the church ministerial welfare committee in the presbytery, and I was called to mediate a dispute in one of our churches. And this was a situation where a couple of men were very angry at the pastor. And so I remember this meeting, this one young man who, you know, made the claim starting out, I have righteous anger. And as he began to speak, I remember even one time him getting out of his chair and kind of getting over the pastor and pointing his finger at him. And I wasn't buying the righteous anger story. You're just angry. This is all about you want to humiliate your pastor in front of the presbytery. Very hard to distinguish. In fact, if you feel you have righteous anger, just be very skeptical of yourself, because we can be very self-deluded when it comes to this subject. So I landed on this passage because this is the one passage that I find in the Gospels where it very clearly says that Jesus was angry. You might think of the other place of the clearing of the temple, but in that story, it's never actually stated that Jesus was angry, although I'm quite certain he was. But here in this passage, very clearly and without ambiguity, Jesus has anger toward the Pharisees. And we're going to believe that his anger was righteous and that the Pharisees' anger was unrighteous. And so let's just flesh this out and try to discern what the difference between the two actually might be. So we know the story. There's a man with a withered hand who is brought in to a synagogue, and Jesus comes into the synagogue. And the Pharisees are there, and they're vulturing over him. They're staring at Jesus, wondering if Jesus is going to heal this man with a shriveled up hand. So let's just get into the mind of the Pharisees here for a second. They're watching Jesus. What they're motivated by is that they hate Jesus. And they are trying to catch Jesus in a way that they can finally bring condemnation upon him. So this is angry stuff. They are angry. And why are they angry at Jesus? Well, you know, Jesus makes them look bad. Jesus perpetually has been challenging their credibility and their authority. Jesus calls out their injustice. He threatens their power establishment, of which they are top dogs. I suppose you could say that the Pharisees caused Jesus stress and pain, and they are angry. I suppose this gets us into the window of what we might call unrighteous anger, is that it's very selfishly oriented. It's very selfishly oriented in the sense that you have made me feel bad, so I am going to make you feel bad. It's very retaliatory in nature. The cause is nothing higher than, I want to hurt you as much as you have made me hurt. There's a website for the American Psychological Association that, under the category anger, says, the underlying message of highly angry people is that, quote, things ought to go my way, unquote. Angry people tend to feel that any blocking or changing of their plans is an unbearable indignity, and that they should not have to suffer in this way. Maybe other people do, but not them. So, when anger is not driven by doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God, but rather, I want to hurt you the way you hurt me. We're in the zone, are we not, of unrighteous anger. And that's, we see that here. The other thing you want to note regarding the Pharisees is that this unrighteous anger is expressed in vengeance. It's very geared toward vengeance. So look at verse 6. I mean, after this healing takes place, they're ticked. And, you know, I mean, they're really ticked. So look at verse 6. They went out and began to plot with the Herodians, who typically they would not get along with the Herodians, but now they've got a common enemy. They went out and to plot how they might kill Jesus. You can see how this anger is about, you've made us look bad, you've made us feel bad, therefore we want to destroy you. And this element of, I want to destroy you, is part of unrighteous anger. God says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It's sort of like God saying to us all, you guys can't handle vengeance. So I'm not giving you that job. That's not part of your job description to do vengeance. I will take care of vengeance. You will make a bloody mess of it, literally, if I trust you with vengeance. But vengeance is of the Lord. So revenge is very much part of this unrighteous anger. So sometimes people kill other people in anger. But of course, there's lots of other subtle ways to, quote, kill somebody or destroy somebody. Okay, so we all know the violent outburst, the cursing, the swearing, the blood pressure, the losing control, cursing someone out, asking God to damn other people, this kind of venting type of anger. Again, you hurt me, I want to hurt you back, I want you to suffer. You made me look bad, I'm going to make you look bad. You caused me pain, I'm going to cause you pain. You humiliated me, I'm going to humiliate you. Friedrich Buechner writes concerning anger. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. You lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. This kind of anger eats out our hearts. It's self-destructive. It destroys us. As I mentioned, there are more passive aggressive ways of venting anger, carrying around a load of resentment, becoming sullen, becoming pouty, giving the silent treatment, not speaking, being rude, being cast down. All these little ways that anger gets displayed in ways of, I want to hurt you. I want you to feel my pain. Depression is one of the ways anger is expressed. You might not associate it with that, but you know, they say there's two kinds of people in the world. There's people that go around saying, you're an idiot, you're an idiot, you're an idiot. And then there's other people that go around saying, I'm an idiot, I'm an idiot, I'm an idiot. And so anger can be expressed very inwardly in terms of self-loathing, self-hatred, and depression. Anger can be used as a great means of control. Okay, so I'm not liking what you're doing. I will rage, I will storm as a way of intimidation to get control over you. This is unrighteous anger. I mean, it is the case of many women and children in our country who live under the great, awful, horrible tyranny of male anger. Now, let's contrast this to Jesus now. So we get a flavoring from the Pharisees of what unrighteous anger looks like and what drives it, what motivates it. Let's look at Jesus. Because as I mentioned, Jesus is angry. He's angry at the Pharisees, verse 5. Note it. Notice how his anger is expressed. When the Pharisees continue to be upset that Jesus is going to heal this man, it says, look, verse 5, Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Do you see that? He's grieved at the hardness of their hearts. So he's angry, but the anger is actually being expressed in a kind of loving way, if you think about it. He sees the Pharisees. He sees their shriveled up little hearts. He sees that they are locked and trapped in this system of legalism. I mean, think of how demented that is, that a man gets healed and they're going to be upset that it was done on a Sunday and mad at Jesus that he did it. Think of what a shriveled up human being that thinks that way is. So Jesus looks at these guys and he grieves for them. It's like, you guys don't even see the ugly bondage that you are in. I mean, do you hear he's angry, but underneath that anger, it's not immediately bent toward vengeance, right? And it's not about you're hurting my feelings, so I'm going to hurt your feelings. He grieves at how broken and messed up these guys are. So you hear love underneath that anger, don't you? And then I want you to note that Jesus does stand up for justice here. Because justice is a good thing. And we are called to, like Jesus, stand for what is just and for what is good. So Jesus, in a great moment of defiance, has this man with the withered hand brought front and center in front of the synagogue and in front of the Pharisees. I mean, he doesn't say to this guy, you know, come back later when the Pharisees are gone. But now, as a kind of in-your-face statement to the Pharisees, in defiance, he engages in a kind of act of civil disobedience here by healing the man with the withered hand right in front of everybody. In essence, as a protest against the Pharisees, as a statement of the nature of his kingdom. My kingdom is about healing and forgiveness and new life and restoration. My kingdom is about standing up against injustice and oppression. My kingdom is about goodness and new life. My kingdom is not like your petty legalisms. And he's angry. Anger is a holy emotion when justice is its objective and love is at its root. Righteous anger is like that. So, you've all been watching the news, I assume, this week and over the past couple of weeks, of this horrible story of Larry Nassar, the sports medical doctor at MSU, that, let's see, last count I heard now has 256 accusers of been molested by him. The very first accuser, the first gal that was sort of brave enough to first launch an accusation against Nassar was a girl named Rachel De Hollander. She was 15 years old at the time when she was molested, but 16 years later, she was the first to bring the accusation, which, as you know, then caused a flood of other accusations. Well, as we've seen in the news over the past several days of these gals that are now giving, I guess, what you call victim impact statements, Rachel also gave her victim impact statement in front of Mr. Nassar. And I'd like to read just a portion of it. It went 45 minutes, so I'm just going to read you a brief extract of this, of her talk, of what she said in that court. Okay, so listen to this. She says to Larry Nassar, "You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it costs others, and the opposite of what you have done for me is for me to choose to love sacrificially no matter what it costs. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read your Bible that you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God Himself loving so sacrificially that He gave up everything to pay the penalty for the sin which He did not commit. By His grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you had read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things as if good things can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance that requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have done. If the Bible that you carry says it's better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and that you be thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries final judgment, where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you, should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Jesus so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you too. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Throughout this process, I have clung to what C.S. Lewis wrote. Now here's the quote. "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, but how did I get this idea of cruel and unjust? A man does not call a crooked line unless he first has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust? Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was, and I know it was evil and wicked because I know that the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception of anyone else's perception, and this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation, and I can call it evil because I know what goodness truly is, and this is why I pity you. Because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, then they cannot define evil, and they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. When a person can harm another human being, especially a child, without true guilt, they have lost the ability to truly love. Larry, you have shut yourself off from every beautiful and good thing in this world that you could and should have brought, and should have brought to you joy and fulfillment. And for that, I pity you. I have experienced the soul-satisfying joy of a marriage built on sacrificial love and safety and tenderness and care. I have experienced true intimacy in its deepest joys, and it is beautiful and sacred and glorious. And what is a joy you have cut yourself off from ever experiencing, and for that I pity you. I have lived the deep satisfaction of wrapping my small children up in my arms and making them feel safe and secure because I was safe. And this is a rich joy beyond what I can express. And you have cut yourself off from it because you were not safe. And I pity you for that. In losing the ability to call evil what is without, in losing the ability to call evil what it is without mitigation, without minimization, you have lost the ability to define and enjoy love and goodness. You have fashioned yourself a prison that is far, far worse than anything I could ever put you in, and for that I pity you." So what do you hear in that? If I could summarize, here's what I hear. First of all, I hear anger. I hear what you did to me was wrong, and it matters that it's wrong. I hear her calling out his sin and his depravity and his evil. But I also hear, even in that same tone, love, a call to repentance, a willingness to forgive, an invitation of the gospel as the only hope, the awareness that God will ultimately judge you, and some sense that she has moved on, in a sense that because of the gospel, she is choosing not to let her victimization be the final defining thing about her. She expresses pity to him that he's made his own prison. I hear something in her tone like she's grieved at his hardness of heart. This is an example of Christ-like anger. Justice is served, for sure. Justice matters. Justice is important. But expressed in a Christ-like way, showing love and mercy and grace. And dear friends, this is all of us as Christians. That what we hear in the gospel that is represented in this table, what we've heard, is even though God is the one that can do vengeance, it's His job, even though He has every right to be righteously angry, what He expresses to us is love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. So much so that He sent His only begotten Son to be the sacrifice, to pay the penalty, to pay the price of justice, to have the righteous anger of His Father poured out upon Him, that He might then say to all of those angry-looking eyes looking up at Him on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As He stands as the victim of crime, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you hear the amazing grace of that? And that's what all of us who truly understand the gospel have been on the receiving end of. Because His kingdom is about restoring withered stuff, including the human heart. So we come to the table, and we are reminded of the cross that so benefits us as the place where true justice and true mercy and grace meet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pause. And let me just ask, if you're here this morning and you've got an angry heart, I don't know where that's directed, to someone you know, or a family member, or a friend, or a coworker, someone in this church, or even if it's directed to God Himself, wherever that angry heart is expressed, I'd ask you to just ask God to restore you, to heal you, to give you grace to overcome that in the strength that He would give you. Our Lord and our God, have pity on us, we pray.